We continue our study in this chapter 6 of biblical doctrine. You know that covers both man and sin. Last time, if you recall, we began our study on sin. It's still introduction to sin part 2, basically, tonight. Last time that we were together, we mainly just introduced the topic and tried to get to defining sin using both Old Testament, New Testament terms, just a few of them. We could ask ourselves questions like, why is man as he is? Why is man as he is? We could also ask ourselves, why is the world as it is? Why is man as he is? Or why is the world as it is? And the Bible tells us, right? Why is the world as it is, and why is man as he is? What does the Bible say? Because of sin. That's right. It is all to what the Bible calls sin. Sometimes you may travel to another part of the world and where you have old ruins. It's a long project, but I'm slowly but surely scanning all my 35 millimeter photos and making them digital. That's a whole other process, digitizing them and mastering them and making them as look as good as possible. It takes time, little by little. But I was going over our trip to Spain in 2005, January, very cold at that time, where you could see old castles, all old halls, if you would. And you might see a notice that might say, so-and-so lived here, you know, and you take a picture and you hope that you remember that you wrote it down somewhere. Now, who's that? What is that castle and who lived there and what's so important about that place? Well, it was the English Puritan John Howe, who lived from 1630 to 1705, who said that you could probably put a notice above man saying the following, as you think of post-Genesis 3, God once dwelt here. God once dwelt here. Man is a ruin. We went over this, but he was driven out of paradise, out of the garden of God, eating his bread by the sweat of his what? Brow. All of which as a result of sin. All of which as a result of sin. And so it's our desire to understand sin a bit more. I know it's a sobering topic, and what a topic it is to be studying on a Friday night on the topic of sin, but it does allow us to be looking at ourselves, right? And be able to understand our own proclivities, tendencies, waywardness that are yours and they're specific to you. I mean, that's the nature of sin. It's to you specifically. The things that you struggle may not be the things I struggle with, or the things that I struggle with may not be the ones that you struggle with. It's very specific that way. But our aim is to basically understand, wanting to understand sin. And that's why we're endeavoring to do and going over chapter 6 of biblical doctrine. If you recall, sin is defined in that chapter this way. Sin is any lack of conformity to God's will and attitude, thought, or action, whether committed actively or passively. The center of all sin is autonomy, which is the replacing of God with self. Always closely associated with sin are its products. Pride, for instance, selfishness, idolatry, and lack of peace. That's on page 4. So for the remainder of our time, I want to address the remaining elements of sin that will aid in both understanding sin and aim to really give us what kind of attitude that we are to have towards sin. Okay, so we looked at sin defined. The next 2 points are sin's relationship to other doctrines and the origin of sin. Those latter two are the ones that we're going to be able to cover tonight. Sin's relationship to other doctrines. Doctrine is just another word for teaching. So how does sin relate to where, what are the things that the Bible teaches us? And systematic theology is just an organized way of being able to systematize, organize what the Bible has to say about man from Genesis to Revelation and put it all together and organize it in such a way where you can understand man. Here we are with sin, and the same thing with Christ and the Holy Spirit and eschatology, which is what does the Bible say about end times. So we're just on chapter 6 here with relating to man and sin, covering this portion of sin, sin's relationship to other doctrines, and the origin of sin. Let's begin with that second point, sin's relationship to other doctrines. Last time we looked at sin defined, now the second point, sin's relationship to other doctrines. The doctrine of sin is inseparable from all other biblical doctrines. For example, as we begin speaking of the doctrine of God. The doctrine of sin is inseparable from all other biblical doctrines, and the doctrine of sin is linked to God, since sin is primarily against whom? When we sin against whom? To God, right? Against God. Turn over to Psalm 51 for a moment. Psalm 51, you're familiar with this psalm. And as you know, our shepherds are going through the book of Psalms. Psalm 51, I'm not sure. They'll have to arm wrestle or something. I don't know, to get this psalm. I'm not sure how they'll choose who does what. But yeah, there you go. There you go. Psalm 51, verse 4. Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only, I have sinned. It's a completed action. As it looks back, I've sinned. And all the ramifications of that, and all the consequences of that. But it's against God, and God alone. And done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and you are pure when you judge. Right? This is not the time for blame shifting. We've learned that from Adam, right? That's a tool that man uses when he is confronted with sin. He blame shifts. Sometimes he makes sin not so bad. It's not as bad as you're making it out to be. So we dumb it down. We compare our sin to somebody else's sin. And when you do that, you're probably going to find some other sin that's worse than what you've done. At least you can come up with some. But with God, you got to come clean. In fact, the word in Greek, we didn't look at this, but homologeo, two words put together, say the same thing about your sin as God says about it. Don't argue with it. Call it what it is. Don't try to call it something else, less than what it is. And in this case, against God and God alone have you sinned and done evil what is evil in his sight. I mean, David was aware that he had done great harm to Bathsheba. He had done great harm to Uriah, the whole family. He had done great harm to his own family. He had done great harm to the kingdom. I mean, the effects of his sin were just, they're widespread. And he had also done harm, perhaps he didn't realize this, and perhaps we don't realize this when we sin, that you harm yourself when you sin. For instance, in Proverbs 8:36, he who sins against me, and their wisdom is personified in that chapter, he who sins against me does violence. The word is injures or does harm to his own soul. And this is one who sins against wisdom does violence to his own soul, "You are first to suffer from your sin." Proverbs 8:36 says. Yet for David, even though it had affected all these people, even himself, the offense of his sin was against Yahweh, Yahweh alone. The prophet Jeremiah joins in and prays in similar fashion as he intercedes for the people of Judah. And he says in Jeremiah 14, verse 7, "Although our iniquities," and that is our crooked behavior, which denotes both the deed and its consequence, guilt being a major consequence of that iniquity, "although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act on your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you." Our apostasies, our waywardness, crookedness, evil, all of those things that address sin. And he's praying on the behalf of his people as a prophet. Jeremiah knows that the drought that the Lord had sovereignly allowed in that place had come because of the people's iniquities. There's no mistaking. God says it in his word through his prophet. It's because of our iniquities, our apostasies, because we have sinned against you, that God has acted. You and I know that God is just and blameless when he judges. But what Jeremiah here is asking Yahweh is that he would act for your name's sake. What is he saying there? He's asking and he's begging on behalf of the people, act for your name's sake. You see, his plea, his prayer is for God's honor and glory. When he says, act for your name's sake, we're not asking God for his justice here. If we were asking God for his justice, we know that we would be deserving of hell, that we'd be deserving of his judgment, of his damnation. But Jeremiah is not pleading in that fashion. He's asking God for mercy. Mercy is asking God to withhold that which we deserve. Grace is God giving what we don't deserve, and that is favor, divine favor. Grace is bestowing on you what you don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding what you deserve, what I deserve, the distinction between the two. And so, Yahweh, do everything for your own sake. Forgive us, for that too will display your glory. Jeremiah 14, 7, all of this. David pleads in the same way in Psalm 25, 11, on this basis. In Psalm 25, 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity." So whether it's your own personal sin, or if you're here for the prophet Jeremiah, or even with King David asking for the people, his people, you're pleading God to act for his name's sake, according to his glory and honor, all that his name represents, and asking and begging for forgiveness, for pardon, for mercy, because we know that we've sinned against you. We know that we've done wrong. I don't need to be convinced. I know it. I know it. And only God can take the initiative to remove that enmity between man and God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Again, we'll be going to different portions of scriptures here. And as you received, I give you my notes, and so you'll have this later on, but 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. Who wants to read verses 18 and 19? of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Who's there? Go ahead, Gary.
All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation.
All right. So here we are on the topic of God forgiving us, pardoning us. Our plea to David prayed, recognizing, acknowledging, against you and you only have I sinned and done this great evil. Forgive me. Now, the only God can be the one who forgives, right? God has to be the one to take that initiative. And the beauty of this passage here in 2 Corinthians 5 is the reminder that it is God who reconciles us to himself. And he does this through Christ. Sometimes you see through the death of Christ, through the blood. It took the death of Christ to forgive us. And so we're asking God to act, to pardon, to forgive, to have mercy. So the doctrine of sin is related to the doctrine of God. Next, it's also directly connected to the doctrine of man. The doctrine of sin directly defines mankind as fallen. And this is manifested early on. For example, turn back to Psalm 58, for example. Psalm 58, verse 3. The topic here is the wicked. The wicked are what? Strange from the womb. These who speak falsehood wander in error from birth. Meaning from the womb they have gone astray. And the evidence of their sinfulness is lying, lying lips. One of the things that God hates. The evidence of their sinfulness is lying. From the womb they have gone astray. In Proverbs 22, verse 15, you might be familiar with this. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Folly. You may have foolishness in your translation there, but folly is that trait of acting stupidly. I'm sorry, but that's just wrapped up in being young. It just is. It's wrapped up in the heart of a child. What will aid in removing that folly-ness? Parents? Oh, they said it. Come on, don't shy away from saying it. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him, right? If you take away discipline out of the equation, then don't be surprised that that child continues to act stupidly in life. Not just as a 5-year-old, as a 10-year-old, as a 20-year-old, maybe even as a 40-year-old. Yeah, I had to go there. Yeah. I will not remove the rod of discipline, for that's what the Lord commands of me, and yet it's for his good. The theologian Charles Hodge summarizes it this way. We are a fallen race. Our nature has become corrupted by our apostasy from God, and therefore every imagination, he says, every exercise of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually, right? End quote, even going back to what we read in Genesis 6. Sin has corrupted your relationship to God. Sin has corrupted your relationship with other people, with creation, and has distorted every aspect of your being. Every aspect of your being. Sin being connected with the doctrine of man. Next, the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of sin relates to the doctrine of salvation, since Sinners need to be rescued, but are unable to save themselves. They need to be rescued. That's the whole terminology with being saved, being rescued. That's what we're praying when we pray for those loved ones that don't know the Lord, that are not believers. They haven't been rescued yet, and yet that's what they need. They need to be rescued, and they need to be rescued from themselves. Lean not on your own understanding, right? They need to be rescued from leaning all these years on their own understanding. If God did not take the initiative in salvation, no one would be saved. Understand that? If God didn't take that initiative, no one would be saved, since sinners cannot seek God on their own. Romans 3:10 through 12, you know this, but it sums up the sinner's total inability. As it is written, there is none, what? Not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Sinners need to be rescued. Sinners need the grace of God. Without it, they face God's eternal wrath in hell. That's as it relates to the doctrine of salvation. What about the doctrine of Christ? The doctrine of sin relates to Jesus Christ. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Listen here to the testimony of Scripture concerning Christ, 1 Timothy chapter 2. You're familiar with this passage. Perhaps 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Somebody else want to read? Go ahead.
Listen to good and acceptable in the sight of God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time.
There is one God and one mediator also between God and men. Mediator refers to the one who intervenes between two individuals to restore peace. And here Christ is the only mediator, and so all must go through him. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else than in Christ Jesus, the mediator who intervenes between two individuals, God and men. Christ is the perfect God-man, and he brings God and man together, reconciling them. What did he do to do so? What did Jesus do to do so? What did it cost him? His life? What was he so set on as his mission here on earth? I must go to Jerusalem, and there, what happened? Be turned over, right? And ultimately die on a cross. Philippians 2, he was obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. But here, verse 6, who gave himself, he laid down his life, he gave himself as a ransom for all. As a ransom. That word alone describes Christ's substitutionary death for us. He did not merely pay a ransom to set us free. He became the victim in our place. He died in our place. He bore our sin. And God treated him on the cross as if he had lived my life. God treated him on the cross as if he had lived your life, even though he had done nothing wrong. But he gave himself. Christ's atonement is unlimited as to its sufficiency, but limited to its application. You won't find anybody in hell whom Jesus died for. What about the doctrine of angels? How does the doctrine of sin relate to the doctrine of angels? Well, both Satan and the fallen angels sinned against God. They disobeyed God, and they continue to this day tempt man to disobey God. If you recall, Satan initially deceived Eve into sinning by perverting the truth and changing Eve's thinking about God. Did God truly say that? Is that what he meant when he told you that? We went through that in Genesis 3. Satan and his demons continue to influence the thinking of people through blinding their minds. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this time. 2 Corinthians 4. These are all key verses for you to have underline, highlight, do everything to remember these passages because they're key. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. His aim is to prevent people from believing. That's his end game. That's what he works so hard at doing. And if he can't do that, he will attempt to destroy someone's initial interest in the gospel so they may not see the light of the gospel. And if he cannot stop them from embracing the gospel, Satan tries to weaken the faith of those who believe. Weaken your faith. Using old strategies. Did God really say that? Does God really mean for you to do that? Does God's word really say that? To weaken your faith. You understand the Apostle Paul did fear something? He was afraid of something? Go over to 2 Corinthians 11, 3 for you to see the Apostle Paul was afraid of something. And he's honest about the fact that this is a phobos for him. For I fear, he writes, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's what he was afraid of. That their minds might be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's what the word religion is really all about, just devotion. Devotion to whom? To a system? No. To whom? A person. The person of whom? Of Christ, right? So be watchful. Draw near to Christ. Draw near to his word. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. James 4, 7. He is a defeated foe and will be punished by being made to dwell forever in the lake of fire prepared for them. Revelation 20, verse 10. He does have a future. But be sure that you are watchful. Be sober-minded. He prowls around, right? Looking whom to devour. What about the doctrine of the church? How does sin relate to the doctrine of the church? Well, the church is the community of people saved from sin in this age. From Pentecost onward, you're talking about a people group who have been saved, who have been rescued, right? That's who they are. They are saints. They are believers in Christ. They are the ones who have been rescued from the wrath that is to come. Not by their doing, but because of what Christ has done. They simply have put their faith, their trust in Christ alone. And even that faith was a what? A gift, right? Even that faith that you place on Christ to rescue you, to save you, was a gift. So that you would not glory in yourself, pat yourself on the back. I got myself here. I've been here at Grace all this time because of me. No. But by God's doing, you're here. By God's doing. So saints and believers are saved from the penalty of sin in the past. They are saved from the power of sin in the present, and they will be saved from the presence of sin in the future. And Paul declares this in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the what of God? It is the power of God. The same resurrection power. The power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. The power of God to do all that you think is imaginable. How could that happen? I never thought that person would ever come to Christ. I never thought I could have victory over this sin. I never thought possible that I would actually love this person. That's power. And this verse emphasizes the marvelous reality of believers, of the believer's present deliverance from sin. So as you love and trust Christ, you will know the joy of present deliverance in the here and now. That's in regards to the doctrine of the church. What about the doctrine of eschatology? So there is a day coming when the Holy Spirit will cease to restrain sin as he does presently. A day is coming when the church will be removed prior to, Revelation 3:10 says, prior to the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There is an hour of testing coming, but before that hour comes, before the world, the entire world is tested, God will take his church to be with him. And this will put in motion all that the Bible promises and has foretold with regards to end times. The tribulation period, those 7 years. The Antichrist that arises during that time. The day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, the millennium, Satan's final revolt, and the eternal state. All of which that looks to the end, all of which is told for us in Daniel, Revelation, all throughout Scripture as to what is coming in the end. That's all in relationship to other doctrines. What about in the discussion of the origin of sin? So we go back and we discuss a little bit about Satan and about Adam and Eve here, okay? In this last point, this is all introducing sin. And here in this last portion, we discuss the origin of sin, we deal with Satan and we deal with Adam and Eve. So let's begin with Satan, moving right along. You need to know that the Bible lays the blame for the sin and death in the world on the first man, Adam. Romans 5:12, we went over that in our last time together. Therefore, just through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12. Man is in a fallen condition. They are guilty before God. Their very nature is polluted and perverted, and they're quite helpless. They don't realize that, but they are. Yet what we read in Genesis 3 is that it was the serpent, the fallen angel called Lucifer, whom we now know as Satan, who tempted Eve and cast doubt on God's words. And Satan's fall is described for us in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, those two passages. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. So go over to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. And I want us to read verses 11 through 19. And those two passages, whether you're talking about Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14, the prophet is addressing a king. But there's much more than just the king that we're looking at. We're looking at Satan himself. Ezekiel 28, and we'll begin with verse 11 through verse 19. Somebody want to read that? 28:11 through 19. It's a longer portion of scripture. Mike.
Again, the word of Yahweh came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus saith Lord Yahweh, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis, the lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets within you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lofty because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the abundance of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought out of fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrifying, and you will cease to be forever.
So because of his sin, Satan was cast from the presence of God. Verse 16, right? Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. The reason for Satan's downfall was his pride. His heart was lifted up because of his beauty, and his wisdom became corrupt. Verse 17 says, your heart was lofty. You corrupted your wisdom. And the statement indicates Satan must have had some extraordinarily high rank that led to his pride. But notice, go back to verse 15, what is said there. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness, that is behavior contrary to what is right, unrighteousness was found in you. So he went from being blameless to being unrighteous. Finding unrighteousness in him. This is what was found in Satan. And so the blame lies with Satan. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 just further describes the sin that led to his downfall. You have five I wills in that passage that emphasize his sin. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, he desired to enter the very presence of God and establish his throne on God's throne above the other angels. He wanted to be like the Most High, and for that reason, God thrust him out of heaven. Thrust him out of heaven. The origin of sin with regards to Satan. What about Adam and Eve? Well, we've covered a little bit of this already in our last study. As I was introducing the topic of sin last time that we were together, but it's interesting to note that there are parallels between these two rebellions, between the rebellion that you see of Satan And then the rebelliousness that you see with Adam and Eve, of Adam. For example, both sinned after being created sinless and directly experiencing God's presence. Both sinned after being created sinless and directly experiencing God's presence. In Genesis 3:8, for example, they heard the sound of Yahweh, God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh, God, in the midst of the trees of the garden. Not only that, but both were unsatisfied. Both, Satan, Adam and Eve, both were unsatisfied with their perfect conditions, rebelliously desiring to be like their creator. Look at verse 5, for God knows that in that day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve heard this. So yeah, exactly. Both were unsatisfied with their perfect conditions and they rebelled against their creator. So theologians have long questioned the following. So if Adam and Eve and Lucifer, for that matter, were all created sinless, where does sin originate? If they were sinless, where did sin originate? Well, and who would you put the blame on? And man, of course, has sought ways to blame God, right? Not anything new for us, but man has sought to blame God for it all in the hardness of their heart. But James 1:13 tells us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Isaiah 6:3 says, in that vision of the Lord, God is holy, holy, holy. There is absolutely no unrighteousness in him. In fact, Deuteronomy 34, verse 4 says, all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And that's the testimony of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. He is holy. He is righteous. Everything he does is right and good and wise. So it's blasphemous to speak of God as the author of sin. Adam was responsible for his actions as Lucifer was. Responsible. Was Adam forced to eat the fruit against his will? He took it and he what? Ate it. Yeah. He was forced to eat the fruit against his will. Adam acted knowingly, willingly, for reasons sufficient for him, with no violence being done to his will. Sin occurred because Adam, as the case with Satan, chose to exercise their volition to disobey God rather than to worship God, rather than to love God and obey him. They chose to exercise their volition to disobey God. So here's the key. Because they were created, the capacity for sin had to exist as a possibility within them. Because they were created. Consequently, as creatures, they cannot escape accountability to their creator. They're held accountable. They are responsible. They made that willful choice. With no violence being done to them to do so. The Westminster Confession of Faith explains it this way. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. Genesis 3:13, 2 Corinthians 11:3, this, their sin Listen to this. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit. Did you hear that? This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. What does God do? For his glory. All for his glory. Permitting sin? For his glory? Yes. Can you blame God and say he's the author of sin? No. You need to teach those two truths at the same time. You must be stand your ground as you speak with people, as you come to understand this and you speak with people. God is not the author of sin. He can't tempt anyone. He isn't tempted by anyone. He's not the author of sin. But does God ordain all things? And even famously, that passage in Romans 8:28, cause all things, and all there includes even sin, for good? Yeah. Does he have a purpose in all of it? Yeah. The purpose, even in Genesis 3, right at the very beginning, you have something that's way down the line, but it's coming. What is that? In Genesis 3, it goes ahead of time. Proto-gospel beforehand. What is it looking towards? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Even in Genesis 3, even as he's declaring the consequences for their sin, he's looking to the cross, right? And Acts, like in the Gospels, there's a point in the Gospels in which you read Jesus being purposeful and letting it be known to his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. Nothing's going to stop me from going. And then afterwards, the same disciples become sent ones and are the apostles in the acts of the Holy Spirit seen to us. And we hear them talk about the predetermined plan of God for all of this to occur. And it wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jewish leaders, even though there's plenty of blame to go around. It was the act of God to put him on the cross. The most vile sin. To be committed by man for his glory, for his honor, because God does what he does for his name's sake. He cares about his name. He cares about his glory and his honor. And he will move, and he promises to do so, move everything all accordingly, to move everything for his purpose, which he has ordained, that he has planned out for his purpose. To bring himself glory and honor. And we, because God initiated, has called us to himself, saved us, rescued us, to be a part of that plan, to be a part of that, to look forward to heaven. So we don't have anything to be afraid of here on earth. If the worst that people can do to us is take our life, whom will you be with when you wake up? And your faith will be given sight. I know it's hard to let go. I can't imagine that. Because I feel like I have a lot of things here to do on here on earth. But make no mistake about it. This is not our home. We're heaven bound. We're heaven bound. So, my beloved, at the end of the Great Tribulation, just before the millennium, turn over to Revelation 19. We're going to close with this. Just at the end of the Great Tribulation, just before the millennium, millennial kingdom is established in chapter 20, Christ's kingdom, right in between, right there. You have this outburst of praise that fills all of heaven, right in between. Those two great events. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great crowd in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his slaves shed by her hand." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." I get it. We long for the evil and the corruption of this earth to be over with. I get it. You long for it to be over. As you see it corrupting this world, and at times when you see it corrupting your own children. But whatever has taken place, all of which has not taken God by surprise. None of it has taken God by surprise. It will all end in praise to God. And this is just eavesdropping on something that is about to happen, hasn't happened yet, after the tribulation, before the millennium, and this shout of praise. That's what it's all going towards. Praise to God forever and ever. And that's where we say salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for leading us in discussing the relationship of sin to all the other aspects of your word that teach us doctrine. Thank you for even looking back at the origin of sin and a very difficult topic, but nonetheless to really have clear in our minds that you do all things for your glory and your honor. None of which takes you by surprise. So we thank you, Lord, for even tonight's study as we consider, think about sin. Help us even now, even this evening before Sunday comes around, to ask you if you would help us to see if there would be any wicked way in us, and to plead with you that you would make our path straight. It's our heart's desire to love you, to worship you. But our sin does get us off track from doing just that. And we acknowledge that. We thank you for everyone in this room. We thank you for their efforts to be here tonight, to seek and long for fellowship, to be in prayer for one another, to sing songs because you are worthy, and to hear a bit from your word. We ask, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts, to prepare us for Sunday, to gather with your people, to worship the one true God. We thank you for all those who lead us. Help us to remember them, to remember their lives, to be thankful that you have gifted them in such a way that they display such wonderful love and care and skill in understanding your word and teaching us so well. Thank you for teaching us, growing us up in you. All of this we pray because of Christ. Amen.